Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Continuing our series through the life of David in the Old Testament. Looking at the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 29, beginning at verse 1. Follow along with me. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the lords. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up to battle with us.' Now then arise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good, Lord. We rejoice in all that you are and in all the ways you have blessed us and provided for us as your children. Lord, as we have this time now, when your word is set before us, Lord, may you use it, Lord, to pierce, to convict, to heal and restore, to build up, to edify, to in all things, Lord, lead us to Christ, who alone is the Savior of men. Speak to our hearts now, Lord. And continue by the power of your Spirit to make us men and women, boys and girls, after your own heart. To make us a people like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. There's a story told years ago about a woman who lived in a rather poor country. But this woman knew the Lord, and she was faithful in her Christian life and witness, often taking opportunity to speak to her neighbors about Christ. Well, at some point, this woman suffered a major setback in her health, and she was not able to work. And of course, the time and the country she lived in, they didn't have programs that could help someone when they were down like that during that time. This woman came to be on the brink of starvation, and she was praying fervently to her God. Well, her pagan neighbor, whom she had shared the gospel with at one point, but ever since then he had often antagonized her, he overheard her prayers and decided to play a trick on her. He went and bought 2 loaves of bread and left them on her doorstep. When the woman came out and found the loaves of bread, she burst into effusive prayer and praise to Almighty God. Seeing her reaction, her neighbor jumped out and said, "Ha! God didn't answer your prayer. I'm the one who left the bread for you." And the lady quickly replied, "The Lord did answer my prayer. He just used the devil to do it." In the text we have before us this morning, brothers and sisters, God uses Israel's pagan enemies to save David. As we explore this chapter this morning, we got to remember what happened if we look back to chapter 27. If you look back in chapter 27, we want to remember that David had gotten himself into quite a pickle. He had grown weary of running from Saul, of barely escaping, only to spare Saul's life, realizing he would just have to go into hiding again, because even though he spared Saul's life, Saul could not be depended upon to keep his word. Saul was still going to pursue him. And so David reached a critical point in his thinking. Rather than relying on God to continue protecting him in the land of Judah, David made the decision to take his family and his men back into Philistine territory and seek the protection of the Philistine king of Gath. King Achish of Gath welcomed David and his men, and he used them as mercenaries. He even gave them the town of Ziklag, which was in territory that the Philistines had taken from Judah. David and his men began to plunder and eradicate Israel's ancient enemies in the border region, all while lying to King Achish and telling him that they were raiding Israelite villages. So King Achish was so impressed that he made David captain of his own bodyguard and told him that David and his men would accompany him into battle against Israel. And so we see where David's decisions had brought him. Not trusting God, cohabitating with his enemies, lying to King Achish, all of these things had put David in the position of having to go to war against his own people and thereby risking his kingship over Israel. So that's the background that brings us to chapter 29 this morning. Now, in terms of the structure of the sermon this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. Since these 11 verses fit tightly together as a narrative unit, I'm going to exegete the text, and then I'm going to give my points this morning as points of application afterwards. So if you want to think of it, it's kind of like one big point with points of application at the end. But we're going to treat this narrative as one unit together. As we come to this chapter, picking up with the verse 1 of chapter 29, we have David mustering with the Philistine troops at Aphek as they prepare to go to war against Israel in the plains of Jezreel. David's success as a mercenary and a bodyguard to King Achish had earned him the unexpected honor of being there on this particular day. From related texts, we know that there were 5 main Philistine lords at this time, and King Achish was the 5th one of them. In verse 2, we see that the Philistine armies were broken down into groups of thousands and hundreds. And they were doing something like a pass and review of the troops in front of the Philistine commanders before they set out for battle. And so since King Achish was the 5th Philistine lord, David and his men were at the rear of the formation. Now when the Philistine battle commanders, when they saw Hebrews among the troops, it was a major red flag to them. So they went immediately to King Achish and basically said to him, "What are you doing making these Hebrews part of our army?" King Achish, we see in the text here, replied rather proudly, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me all these days, or rather these years? And I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to this day." Now, at this point, we want to acknowledge that David had a very notorious reputation. King Achish, he thought that David had burned all his bridges with Israel, and so he thought it was pretty cool to have such a well-known warrior under his charge. But the commanders, they looked at David, and the only thing they could think about was how many men they had lost to David over the years. David had killed a lot of Philistines. He had killed Goliath, and on the same day he killed Goliath, literally thousands of other Philistines who were there on the hillside. He killed thousands more Philistines when he was serving under King Saul, faithfully in the king's court. You remember that the bride price for Saul's daughter Michal was even the foreskins of 200 Philistines or 100 Philistines. David brought two. And then even after David was on the run from Saul, he inflicted a great slaughter upon the Philistines who attacked the city of Keilah. Now, King Achish, he knew David's history, but he tried to vouch for him, saying that he found no fault in David during the past couple years when his men had lived among them in Ziklag. But the commanders knew better, and they were angry that King Achish was putting them all in danger. You see, what they say here, this really had happened before. If you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, this was before David even killed Goliath. Israel was gathered up at that time for war with the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer snuck down into the Philistine camp, and they killed about 20 men. Well, there just so happened to be some other Israelites who were part of the Philistine army on that day. And when they saw what Jonathan had done, those Israelites turned, and with Jonathan, they turned on the Philistine army that they had just moments before been a part of. In the midst of that confusion, the whole Philistine army turned on itself, and a vast number of Philistines died because of their own countrymen turning on them. And so in verse 4, that's why the commanders of the Philistines' armies, they were so angry with King Achish. They said, listen, make the man go back. Send him back to his place where you've assigned him. Do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. That's exactly what they were thinking. And they recognized what could make this man more acceptable to his Lord. What could make this man more acceptable to Saul? Would it not be with the heads of these men? They knew that Saul and David were on the outs, but they also rightly reasoned that one sure way David might try to get back in the good graces of Saul was by killing a bunch of Philistines and delivering to him sacks full of Philistine heads. Just to drive home their point, look at verse 5. Just to drive home their point, they quoted the chorus of the number one music hit that people were still singing back in Israel. Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So under no circumstances were they going to tolerate David being among them as they went to fight the armies of Saul. The Philistine commanders, you know, they were exactly right. This text does not tell us what David was thinking, but in reality, this would have been David's only option. To prove his loyalty and preserve Ziklag as a safe place for his men and their families, David had to agree to whatever King Achish wanted from him. If they had tried to run off before the war, King Achish would have sent his army after them. And with Saul still angry back in Israel, David and his men would be stuck between two angry kings and their forces. So the only option for David was to go ahead into battle at the back of the formation and turn on the Philistines so that they would be stuck between two battle lines of Israelites. Of course, with this plan, David and his men would be in great danger. Many of his men would likely die. And even if he and Saul happened to be victorious, Saul would probably still try to kill him when they met in the middle. So given that reality, we now see God's gracious hand of providence at work to pluck David out of a bad predicament. Considering what happens in the next couple chapters, we see that God was excusing David from any involvement with the death of Saul. We're going to see in the coming chapters that Saul dies in this upcoming battle. But when Saul dies, David and his men are going to be over 100 miles away. Going back to our text. Well, there was no option but for King Achish to send David home. The other lords and commanders were not going to risk having Israelites amongst them while battling Saul's army. But as he dismisses them, Achish gives a second glowing affirmation of David's innocence and character. Look at verses 6 and 7. Listen to how he's just laying this on. As the Lord lives, this is a pagan king using the covenant name of God. As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. David, you've been so great amongst us. I've not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you're not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So, therefore, return and go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So how does David respond? All right, bye. No. David has to keep up pretenses here. So look at verse 8. David stages a little protest. But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day that I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? To try to maintain the appearance of loyalty, David might have been putting on a show, even though he felt inwardly relieved about not having to go into battle. Or, and this could be another part of David's thinking, it's just a possibility, maybe David had resolved that he truly wanted to go into battle to help his fellow Israelites under Saul's command and save Saul's life. Both are possibilities. We just don't know for sure. When David says he wanted to fight the enemies of the king, he was likely speaking in veiled language of King Saul, of fighting the enemies of Saul, the king of his people, even though he was speaking directly to King Achish. Whatever his reason, his cunning protests elicits a third declaration of his virtue and innocence from the mouth of the pagan king. Look at verses 9 and 10. King Achish says, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Man, if King Achish could write a reference for David's resume, how amazing would that be? Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to battle. So then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart. David has been serving the interests of Israel all along. And he fully intends to continue serving the interest of Israel. And yet the king of Achish of the Philistines compares him to an angel of God. In fact, in this chapter, the name of Israel's God is used twice, both times by the pagan king. So David and his men follow his wishes and depart first thing the next morning. Now, before we dig into some points of application, we want to note here that King Achish is portrayed here as bearing a number of similarities to Saul. There's some great parallels here between King Achish and Saul. Listen to these. First of all, both King Achish and Saul were impressed with David, especially his skill as a warrior. Secondly, both Achish and Saul, both of them at different times made David the captain of their very own bodyguard. Thirdly, both kings also ended up removing David from their respective armies. Different reasons, but both of them removed David from their armies. And fourthly, both kings were responsible for David making his home in southern Judah. The fifth thing is what's most interesting. Both kings badly misjudged David's motives. Both King Saul and King Achish badly misjudged David's motives. You see, Saul considered David to be his mortal enemy. Yet David was, in fact, Saul's most loyal subject. Even though Saul was trying to kill David, and David had the opportunity on two different occasions to kill Saul on sight, David didn't do it. He spared him because he respected the office of the king of Israel. King Achish, on the other hand, he considered David to be his most loyal subject, yet David was in fact his most dangerous enemy. So Saul thinks David's his enemy, but David is actually his most loyal subject. King Achish thinks David's his most loyal subject, when in reality David is his mortal enemy. And thus we see this parallel in the text. that all points to how God was at work through both men to bring about exactly what we have before us. And I'm going to explain more of that now in these 4 points of application. 4 points that I want to set before us as we consider this text. And as I do that, I want to note that much of what I'm going to say here, much of it comes from Dale Ralph Davis. He has an excellent commentary that I've been using on 1 Samuel. And he just nails this text so well, right on the nose in his study. First of all, one of the beautiful things we see here is the quiet activity of God's providence. We see the quiet activity of God's providence. What's interesting here is that the narrator of this text, he never makes an overt statement like, "Thus the Lord God Almighty saved David from his deadly predicament and kept him from going into battle with the Philistines." The narrator never does that. We're never given that verbal cue or confirmation. As the reader, we are just privileged to behold the way, the subtle way, that God's sovereign will for David and for Israel is accomplished. David was kept from incriminating himself in the eyes of Israel by going into battle with the Philistines. His life and the lives of his men were no longer in danger. And he was also kept well away from the battle that would end Saul's life. And so Israel's future king would now be able to ascend the throne without facing any accusation of treason or sedition. And God didn't do this with some earth-shattering miracle. God did this simply by directing the hearts of the Philistine commanders to remember David's reputation. That was it. That was it. You know, this makes me think, as I read this and contemplated this week, it reminded me of 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember in the book of Kings, you have Elijah standing on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, and he challenges them to a showdown. You know, he tells the prophets of Baal, "All right, you put a sacrifice out for Baal and let's see if he answers." And so they do, and they chant and they hoop and they holler all day long, and Baal never answers. And so Elijah says, "All right, my turn." And he sets up a sacrifice for the Lord. And he prays one simple, profound prayer to God. And God answers with lightning and fire. So much fire that the sacrifice is consumed. And even the very stones of the altar are vaporized. And you would think that after this, Elijah, he must have been on cloud 9. Yeah, God gets the victory. But in the very next chapter, in chapter 19, Jezebel, even though the prophets of Baal lost the showdown on Mount Carmel, she says, "Still, Elijah, if I find you, I'm going to kill you." She keeps a death threat out for the prophet. And that throws Elijah into a great depression. Elijah is so depressed, he goes and hides in a cave. There he is in that cave at Mount Horeb, wallowing in self-pity, when God spoke to him. God spoke to Elijah and said, "Stand forth, Elijah, because I am going to pass by." And so it says there in 1 Kings 19, "And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing." It was in the midst of a gentle breeze that God spoke to his beloved child. Brothers and sisters, that excerpt from the life of Elijah and what we're looking at here with David, both stories remind us that God's work most often does not come blasting at us like a TV commercial, right? Most of the time, God does not even declare his work in our lives. He allows us to discover the gentle subtleties of it. In that process of discovery, we plumb the depths out of which we worship him. Think of another biblical story with Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused in the house of Potiphar, thrown into prison. Interprets the dreams for the cupbearer and the baker, is left in prison even after he interprets them rightly. But eventually, by the hand of God, he's elevated to a position second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. It was not until many years after his brother's betrayal that he was finally able to see how God worked sovereignly to bring him into a position of leadership in Egypt so that he could ensure his family's survival during the time of famine that was yet to come. Brothers and sisters, there are stories like that over and over again in the Bible, and there are stories like that over and over again in our lives. I want you to think about your own life. Think about your own life. As you look at the road that you've walked, do you see God's hand of providence through all the twists and turns? Do you see God's hand of providence through the rocky places and the smooth places? Can you pause and remember and consider a time in your life where you thought, that's it, it's over, I've got nothing else, I've got nowhere else to go, and yet here you sit right now, preserved by an almighty God who has kept you and cared for you and loved you tenderly from behind the scenes. Brothers and sisters, I dare say every one of us in this room, if we lived any amount of life, we can look back at those times. We can look back at times where we see God's silent mercy, His tender care, His preserving hand. And I want you to know, if you are His child, it's there. It's always been there. In fact, God knew you were His before the foundation of the world. He was working in you to preserve you and keep you before you were even saved. Is that not a wondrous mercy of our God when we think of His tender providence? The second point of application that I would have us see from this text is the surprising means of God's salvation. The surprising means of God's salvation. God used His people's pagan enemies to be the instrument of His chosen Son's salvation. Isn't that interesting? In this narrative, the Philistines were unwitting yet very effective servants of Almighty God. David had very stupidly and recklessly gotten himself into a dire situation. He thought for sure the only way out was to go forward alongside the Philistines into battle against his own people. But God spared him by means that David could not have imagined. We see His surprising means of salvation so often in Scripture, don't we? A substitute ram caught by a branch exactly near the place that Abraham was supposed to offer up Isaac. God used family jealousy and severe hatred of brothers in the life of Joseph to bring about the salvation of Jacob's entire household. God used a harlot to save His spies in the city of Jericho. He sent a giant fish to save a wayward prophet from drowning and to get him back on the right track. God used the pagan nation of Babylon to purge His people of idolatry. And later, He used one of their own pagan kings to restore His people to the promised land. We look in the New Testament and we see how God even converted a blasphemous, diehard, Jesus-hating Pharisee and sent him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But you know what the greatest surprise of all is? Do you know what it is? The greatest surprise in the whole Bible. God sent His own beloved Son to die a criminal's death to save people who were His mortal enemies. God sent His own beloved Son to die a criminal's death in order to save a people who were His mortal enemies. Do you know, apart from Christ, that's what you are. That's what I was. All of us, apart from Jesus, are mortal enemies of the Lord. And yet God, in His mercy, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why we have to say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. To think of a God of this kind of mercy. It really gives us perspective on our life, does it not, Christian? Listen to me. Listen to me, Christian. The very thing that you desire, that you think God is keeping from you, could be the very means of your ruin and destruction. And what you see as the means of your destruction could be the very thing God is using to save you. Have you ever stopped to think of that? That even your difficulty, even your low places, even the deepest, most heart-rending challenges of your life could be the very things God is using to shape you, to bring you nearer, to give you hope, and to glorify His name through you. At this point again, we must say with Paul the Apostle, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. That takes me to a third, very related point, and I've touched upon this already. Thirdly, from this text, we see the tenacious mercy of God's love. The tenacious mercy of God's love. Through this excerpt from the life of David, we see how God's mercy and love tenaciously pursues David into the land of his folly. And this shows us that God is not short-tempered with His people. God will not cast off His children, even when we make stupid decisions and choices. His mercy and patience are never exhausted by our sinfulness. David learned again that there was nowhere he could go where God's presence was not with him. The God who saved him again and again and again and again from Saul would surely also save David from himself. Hear this, brothers and sisters. And this is a quote from Dale Ralph Davis. Inexhaustible mercy does not dry up easily. Inexhaustible mercy does not dry up easily. Now, this is where I want to speak to the graduates. Yes, all of you. As your pastor, let me go ahead and tell you right now, you are going to do some stupid stuff. Okay, I sincerely hope I'm wrong, but as your pastor, who's walked the path you're walking, and as someone who even knows your parents pretty well, I'm going to tell you, you've got some dumb stuff ahead of you. You are going to make some bad decisions. You are going to make mistakes. Our hope is that they're small. And this is where the parents go, amen. But you are going to make some mistakes. Like David, you might even reach a crisis moment where you think it would be better to be amongst your enemies that rather than with the people of God. You're going to think that it would be a whole lot easier to take matters into your own hands rather than walking by faith. And I want you to understand, as I warn you about this, graduates, as I warn you about this, I want you to understand that this passage of Scripture, this text, does not give you any guarantees. God does not promise you that if you get your life so tangled up by your own foolishness and bad decisions that He is going to infallibly rescue you out of your mess. That is not the message here. What God did for David, He may or may not do for you. But listen to what this text does teach you. God's mercy will never fail you. God's mercy will never fail. Though He may not rescue you from temporal trials, He will never abandon you if you are His. In fact, your Lord in heaven has 1,000 unguessable ways by which He keeps and preserves His children. And so never doubt His love. Never doubt His love. A few of you in this room might have heard the name Gerhard Voss. Most of you haven't. Gerhard Voss was a Dutch-American theologian in the stream of the great Princeton theologians. And this is such an amazing point he made at one point in his writing. He said, "Do you know how you can know that God will never stop loving you as His child? If you belong to God, do you know how you can know that God will never stop loving you?" You know the answer to that? How can you know that God will never stop loving you? Here's the answer. Because He never started. He never started loving you. God's love has always been. It is from the foundation of the world. Remember the words of Romans 8:37 and following. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is God's love for all who call upon Him in faith, brothers and sisters. Rest in that. Trust in that. Know that. That even when the bottom falls out of your life, beneath you are the everlasting arms of your Savior. The fourth and final thing I would have us see this morning is the incredible allusion to God's Son. The incredible allusion to God's Son. Once again, we've already seen over and over again how David is a type, a foreshadowing of the person of Jesus. As we think about this text, we realize that the time was drawing near for David to receive the kingdom of God. David was accused by his enemies of potential sedition before King Achish. And 3 different times here in this text, we have an unrighteous pagan authority declaring the goodness and innocence of David. 3 times we have King Achish, a pagan unrighteous authority, declaring the goodness and innocence of David. We see the same thing in the life of Jesus. As the time was drawing near for Jesus to establish His kingdom, He was accused by His enemies of sedition against Israel because He claimed to be God and God's Son, and sedition against Rome because He claimed to be a king greater than Caesar. And so Jesus was turned over to Pontius Pilate, an unrighteous pagan authority who was known among the Jews as a cruel and oppressive governor. And in Luke's account of the trial of Jesus, Pilate also, as a pagan, unrighteous authority, declared Jesus to be innocent 3 times. In Luke 23:4, Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke 23:14, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." Luke 23:22, "What evil has this man done? I have found no guilt demanding death." Now, unfortunately, tragically, just as Achish gave in to David's accusers, Pilate also gave in to the accusers of Jesus. The outcome for each of them was very different. David was simply sent away back down to the town of Ziklag. Jesus, on the other hand, was crucified. But we know that in a lesser but significant way, David very shortly became the Savior of Israel. And in an infinitely greater and amazing way, Jesus very shortly became the Savior of the world. David is a type of Christ. And his life points us to the glory of our Savior. Christian, is that who your gaze is fixed upon this morning? Is it Jesus and Jesus Christ alone? Again, we run the temptation in this life, and I dare say it is very prominent, especially here in the South. We face the temptation in this life of being deceived about whether or not we are truly saved. And so much of it goes back to just how poorly we have preached and presented and called for response to the gospel. You all know this as well as I do. We live in an environment here in the South where everybody says they're a Christian. And yet hardly half of us actually live like it. Actually live as if Jesus Christ is the first and greatest love of our lives. Are you trusting in Him alone? And listen, don't hear me saying that a Christian has to live out a perfect faith. We have faith in a perfect Savior. We know as Christians we still struggle with sin and temptation and battles with the flesh on a daily basis. But are you looking to Christ alone as your salvation? Are you bearing out the fact that He is the greatest priority of your life and the greatest love of your life? Maybe you're here this morning and for the first time perhaps realizing that you are apart from God and without salvation in this world. Maybe you're realizing for the first time that you have not trusted in Christ alone. Maybe you believe there is a God, you believe the Bible, you believe there is a Jesus. But are you united with Him by faith so that you stand as one who is counted righteous in the sight of God? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Trust this day in Jesus Christ alone. He is the only means of salvation. And if you are trusting in Him, resting in Him, then know that the words of Jude, verses 24 and 25, are given to you to confirm and affirm in you all that God is for you and what He has for you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. You know, the preaching of God's word is what leads us to the table of our Lord. The Lord's Supper is a tangible gift, a tangible experience given to the people of God by Jesus Christ Himself, whereby we demonstrate our faith in Him. by taking the bread, which represents his body, by taking the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, by internalizing those things, we are representing our union with him. And so when we come to the table, we are to look backwards and remember what was accomplished on that cross almost 2,000 years ago to bring us to salvation. Now, in the present, we are to remember even this moment, it is only the grace of Jesus Christ by which we stand. And as we look to the future, we are to remember that even as we partake of these elements now, we look forward to a day when we will be gathered to the marriage feast of the Lamb and sup around the table of our King. If you are a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, we welcome you to this table with us this morning. If you look in Acts chapter 2 at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, it says, "So then, those who had received his word, his preaching of the gospel, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, been baptized, and you are under the ministry of a church where you hear the teaching of the apostles from the Word of God, where you have fellowship with the body, where you are committed to come alongside and learn and engage in prayer, if that describes you, then we welcome you to come to this table with us this morning. If that does not describe you, if you are not trusting in Christ alone, or if you are intentionally, purposefully walking in unrepentance, please honor Christ and do not partake of these elements. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that there were some there in that church who took the elements in an unworthy manner and they died. And parents, if you have children with you that have yet to come to that place, a profession of faith and baptism, please help them to allow these elements to pass by. Let us, brothers and sisters, prepare our hearts as we celebrate with gladness and reverence all that Jesus Christ is for us. Could our table servants please come forward now?